Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy, for your goodness. We know that you're a God of wisdom, and there is nothing that you have not planned to the minutest detail. So we consider ourselves the blessed that we belong to you, that you have so chosen us, and that you have designed your perfect plan for each one. We have gathered this morning as a body, Father, in response to your instruction that we should do so as we see the days drawing near. We have gathered to study then a portion of your word. We recognize that our human minds are incapable of perceiving or understanding spiritual truths apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking. So it is our request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and enlighten us to perceive that which you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Every now and then, when I get an opportunity to make a point about something that happened that I believe has a relevance to all that we study here, I try to do so. This past week, I had a conversation with a young man whose parents were missionaries in Philippines, I think. And if I'm not mistaken, it looked like the father must still be there. And this man had opened up schools here and what they call college. And his children eventually came back to this country to go to university and so forth. When they finished, they were the ones that started the business by which many people now in the rural areas like me is able to get a high-speed internet. And had a problem, so I called him. He came during conversation. He told me how they got started. He said the school that his father built, I think high school, burnt down in Philippines. And all the computers that they had went with it. So when they heard about it, he and his brother, I think they sing, and they said singing everywhere to raise $30,000 to buy computers, and didn't know anything about computer per se, just a little plane. And he carried it up there. And as he got there, he saw that even people in what he called a shack, they had DSL. And he said, what? Something doesn't sound right here. That people in the third world will have DSL. And here in rural Mississippi, we can't have it. And that set him on the way to all the process that he went through with some other help to get started. But as he talked, that wasn't what I was listening to. When he finished, I said, you know, did you see how God brought internet here to me, particularly, by burning down some houses in Philippines? He said, you don't have to convince me that. I already know that. I believe that. My point is, even though many times it is hard for us in the battle of, you know, in the midst of the battle, to recognize that this God, everything he has put together is beyond our comprehension. And I keep emphasizing it can be one person that needs to be taken out of this planet for a different reason. It could be destroying something so as to bring about God's plan to be fulfilled. And so when you see these things, it should continuously encourage you to recognize that although we may not understand how these things work out, in the end, the one who has planned that linked it together like in a chain is still calling the shot. That is something that I believe we all need to continuously remind ourselves, continuously, no matter how difficult our situations happen to be, to recognize, yes, we have a God who controls everything. And he has put it together, don't know where, he will lit a match in order to do something, bring some burning somewhere else. But regardless of what, just to recognize there is a comprehensive plan, all linked together. Well, with that explanation, let's get back to our study in Luke chapter 22. We're now in verses, we look at verses 63 through 71. Here we're going to be looking at two things, really. The passage, this section consists of two themes that we have to look at one time. But before we do this, I need to remind you, so these are some of those passages that you need to pray for the Spirit to give you thorough concentration. Because this is what I believe, and I believe most of you do. Everything in the Word of God is written for a purpose. And sometimes it may not address anything that you're facing, or may not even address something you may face tomorrow. But because it is in the Word of God, because it's God's Word, we study them. They may not be exciting. You know, sometimes people say, well, this is interesting. Well, every part of the Word of God should be interesting to us, whether it stimulates us in the way we think or not. And this is one of those kind of passages. So we begin looking at the first theme. There'll be two themes here. One will be Jesus' mockery, and the other theme will be the trial or Jesus' appearance before the Jewish rulers. These will be the two themes that we go through throughout today. But we begin with the first that has to do with the mockery of Jesus. I'm going to read the first three verses then. Luke 22, verse 63 reads, "The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, 'Prophesy, who hit you?' And they said many other insulting things to him." Now the concern of Luke in this passage is the mockery of Jesus along with the abuse that he suffered in the hands of those who were guarding him through the night. Now the passage can be summarized easily. Men who guarded Jesus were violent towards him. They mocked him by asking him to prophesy about who struck him while blindfolded, as well as slandered him in a manner that really their slander became blasphemy. Now all the synoptic gospel writers recorded this mockery and abuse, although Matthew and Mark placed it after the Jewish ruling council had condemned Jesus to death. Now this notwithstanding, the point is that Jesus was abused by those who were guarding him, and this abuse is recorded by the synoptic gospels. Now there are at least two reasons for providing us this narrative. It is to indicate that Christ's abuse was in accordance with the scripture and in accordance with his own prediction of his suffering. That's one reason. So we can see that even though Jesus was badly mistreated, that's in accordance with the scripture. And that it also fits what he himself said is going to happen to him. So in effect, it is a narrative to show that Jesus is the Messiah because of how the words of the prophets were fulfilled in him. Now another reason is so that we hear a message from the Holy Spirit about our responsibility with respect to the theme of the mockery of Jesus. Therefore then, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to hear or to deliver to you this morning is this. You should be able to recognize those who make mockery of Jesus Christ and ignore them or avoid their association. So to expand on this responsibility, there are two general assertions we need to consider. A first general assertion is that those who mock Jesus or Jesus Christ can be easily identified. They are not difficult to find. You can easily identify them. There are at least two characteristics of those who mock Jesus Christ given in the passage that we're considering. And that's what we also should remember. Those who mock Christ are usually unbelievers. Unbelievers. You see, no believer in Jesus Christ could mock him. Now, this is evident in the very Greek verb translated mock in the New Testament of our English versions. Now, this word has two meanings in the New Testament. A first meaning of the Greek word used is to trick someone so as to make a fool of the person. So it means to trick, to deceive, or to outwit. Outwit. Now this meaning of to outwit or to trick someone fits only one of the 13 passages. There are 13 passages where the Greek verb that we have here in Luke appears. But only one of them that we believe this meaning of outwit or to trick applies. When the Magi refused to return to Herod to report to him about their findings regarding the birth of the one that is to be the king of the Jews, their action was viewed as outwitting Herod. And so our Greek word is used and translated outwitted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. It reads, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted, that's our Hebrew word, empaizo, but it's translated here, outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Now, a second meaning of the Greek verb is to make fun of someone by pretending that he is not what he is, or by imitating him in a distorted manner. Hence the Greek word we mean to mock, to ridicule. Now it is in this sense that our word is used in the remaining passages in the New Testament. So in these remaining passages in which our Greek word is used, the mocking was done either by religious Jews or Gentiles who were definitely unbelievers in that they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Now, one such reference to the religious leaders mocking Jesus was at his crucifixion, described in Matthew 27, verse 41 through 42. Matthew 27, 41 through 42. Matthew chapter 27, Beginning at verse 41. In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we'll believe in him. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. So that's what is used to show ridicule. So in any case, the point is that those who mock Jesus are unbelievers. Luke's record in the passage that we're considering implied that those who mocked Jesus then were unbelievers since they did not believe in him. So he described them in the clause where we're studying. Go back to Luke 22:63. This is how he described them. He says, the men who were guarding Jesus. Now, by the way, though, the Greek does not have the word Jesus. Instead, the word is him. But it is clear that Jesus is the object, and so some English versions use the word Jesus to help the reader. Now, these men who guided Jesus were the temple guard and a few Roman soldiers, since these were those who actually arrested Jesus under the directive of the Jewish religious leadership. Now, it is hard to conceive that any of those who arrested Jesus was a believer in him. Therefore, it's proper to assume that only unbelievers mock Jesus. Now, if anyone claims to be a Christian and mocks or makes mockery of Jesus, then that will show him for what he is, an unbeliever. The case of Emperor Julian that I cited to you last week is an example of someone who pretended to be a Christian, but in the end mocked Jesus, revealing that he has been all that time an unbeliever, although he participated in religious services of the Roman Church in his youth and did read the Bible and, you know, served, did all those kind of things, yet he was an unbeliever. So in the case of those who guided Jesus, they kept on mocking him. Now, it is not that they mocked once and they left him alone all that night. No, they kept mocking him, taunting him, probably all night. Since we have an imperfect tense in the Greek describing an action that was going continuing in the past. See, they used to think about it. They didn't have anything to do. And by the law, they can go to sleep, guarding these prisoners as they think. And therefore, the only thing they had to do to entertain themselves, just mock him all night. Make mockery. I'll do all this, say all kinds of things. Some of this are not recorded for us. But you can take your imagination and let it run wild, all the kind of things they were telling him in order to aggravate him. So we are saying then that you should recognize that those who will mock Jesus are unbelievers. They will ridicule the concept of his virgin birth or his resurrection, as those Greeks, especially the philosophers, which is still present today, did with Paul during the meeting of the Areopagus, recorded in Acts chapter 17, verse 32. They had that meeting at the market, or a place they call Areopagus. And Paul was preaching to them, and they were having all kind of discussion. And then here is what he said that became an object of ridicule. Verse 32 reads, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And they were, that's funny. How can somebody die and be resurrected? But others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. Because he said something that was just unbelievable. That somebody died 3 days later, they're out of the grave. They just have for them to believe. Now, another characteristic of those who mock Jesus is that they are usually violent towards him or towards his cause. Now, this characteristic is revealed in the action of those who guarded Jesus. Luke described them as being violent towards Jesus according to the verbal phrase in place where we're studying in Luke 22:63, where it says, I'm beating him. Now, the word beating is translated from a Greek verb that means to whip, to beat, or to strike. It is the present tense that is used in the Greek to imply that they repeatedly struck Jesus as part of their violent act toward him. In other words, they make fun a little bit and maybe one of them starts feeling sleepy. He goes to there and punches Jesus just to keep him awake. Now, he didn't do them anything, but you know, that's what he had to suffer. Now, those who mock Christ and his cause extended this kind of violence towards those who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a whole lot of people today, as we know, that are making mockery of the Christian faith. They cannot be believers. They are unbelievers. So, this violence that's directed towards Christ is still being directed towards those who believe in him. Beginning, as we see, with the apostles. They were whipped for preaching the gospel. As we read, for example, in Acts chapter 5, verse 40. Let's hold on to Acts, because the next passage is also in Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 reads, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And you know they didn't obey that anyway. The apostle Paul himself, before his conversion, was one that mocked Jesus. And so was in on this display of violence towards those who were believers, as he himself later on testified to the Jews with respect to his conversion experience in Acts 22, verse 19. Acts 22:19. It reads, Lord, I replied, these men know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. So that's what characterized, at least in the ancient world, is still going on today, those who don't like Christ, who make mockery of him, take it out on those who are believers. Now, in any event, though, the beating that Jesus received was prophesied by Isaiah. As we read, for example, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. It reads, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Now just think about it. This was written several hundreds of years before Christ actually experienced this. If that will not convince anyone of the truthfulness, the reliability of Scripture, I don't know what. But the thing is, Christ says, I offered it. That's why he was telling the prophet to write. I offered it. Because you know very well, with the power that he has, he could have blinded all of them all night if he chose to. Because if you know, that's not a difficult thing for him to do. He did it for Elisha when those men, the Syrians, came to capture him. All of them went blind. So he could have done that. But he didn't want to do that. See, he has to fulfill this prophecy. Say, I offered. Now, it's hard for us to imagine that Jesus was standing still. They pull his beard, hit him, pull everywhere. Just let them have their way. All because he was going to die and pay the penalty for our sins. So Jesus, of course, himself predicted to his disciples several times concerning this mocking and abuse of him. And take, for example, one of those predictions in Luke chapter 18, verse 32. Luke 18:32 reads, here is Jesus' prediction. He, that's referring to himself, will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him. Now, sometimes, you know, I imagine for almost every culture, you know, you feel it'd be one of the highest insults for somebody to spit on your face. And especially in that part of the world, it is the height of insult for a person to spit on somebody's face. And they did that to him. That's why it says, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. So in any event, we have described then two characteristics of those who make mockery of Jesus, as well as his cause. But we need to understand the nature of their mockery. It's not only that they are unbelievers, not only is it that it's violent, or that they are violent. However, we need to understand the nature of their mockery. And that brings us to the second general assertion with respect to the subject of mocking Jesus. Now, a second general assertion about those who mock Jesus is that their mockery may be easily identified. You can identify who they are easily and how you do it, because you can also easily identify their mockery, its nature. Now, the mockery of Jesus will usually involve challenges that will dare him to do that which he is capable of doing. That's when you see this is mockery, when somebody dares him. Now, this was the case during the mockery of Jesus by the gods when he was in the house of the high priest. They demanded Jesus to identify the one who struck him when he was blindfolded. As we read in Luke 22:64, where we're starting, where it says, they blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy who hit you. Now you have to remember these are soldiers. Again, have nothing to do. So they have to be awake. So they are entertaining themselves to keep them awake through Jesus Christ at his expense. So they blindfolded him. The scenario, though, will involve first blindfolding him, then striking him, and in a mockery fashion, then they will remove the blindfold. And they ask Jesus, you know, more like, now which of us struck you? Now they remove it, and that's what it will be. Tell us, which one, which of you, which of us, prophesy, tell us. Which of us are struck? That's really what the scenario is. We say this because the word prophesy is translated from a Greek verb that generally means to proclaim an inspired revelation. However, in our context, it is used in the sense of to reveal or to tell about something that is hidden from view. Now, since he was blindfolded and somebody punched him, he would say, okay, now, since you're the prophet, tell us which of us did that. So it makes more sense then that the guards will remove the blindfold and then demand Jesus to identify the individual that struck him. Now, this challenge is something that Jesus could meet easily without a sweat. In effect, because Jesus is the God-man, he could reveal the one who struck him while blindfolded, since as an omniscient God, he knew the one who would strike him even before he was blindfolded. In other words, he created that one and designated him with that role before it even happened. So it's not like he doesn't know. Now, this mockery of Jesus is probably based then on the popular tradition or belief that Jesus was a recognized prophet. For that reason, they were poking fun at him or at that claim that he's a prophet. Now, because these mockers were not aware that Jesus has demonstrated that he is God through the display of his omniscience, that's why they'd be doing that. Now, you know, Jesus has shown that he's omniscient. Let us cite a few examples to prove that point, that he's shown that. Now, before Nathanael came to Jesus in accordance with the testimony of Philip, Jesus revealed that he knew that Nathanael was under the tree. He knew him while he was still under a tree. As in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verses 48 through 49. He reads, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked Jesus. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Now, someone, of course, may say, well, Jesus must have seen Nathanael under a tree from a distance. This, of course, will be wrong for two reasons. Jesus spoke of the character of Nathanael in the sense that there was no falsehood within him. That kind of knowledge could not be obtained by merely seeing someone at a distance. He says something about his character. Furthermore, it was Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael that convinced him that Jesus is the Son of God. Because that's what he said. You're the Son of God. In other words, you're God. Hence, the knowledge Jesus had was one that requires for him to have been omniscient. Now, on another occasion, when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman, he indicated to her that she was living with a man that she was not married to, according to John chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. John chapter 4. And once you get hold of John, the Gospel of John, holy, because the next passage is also in that Gospel. John chapter 4, verse 16 reads, "He told her, 'Go, call your husband and come back.' 'I have no husband,' she replied. Jesus said to her, 'You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have had five husbands.'" What do you know? When you think about it, as I say, there is nothing new under the sun. I mean, you've had people, you know, Hollywood in particularly, seven husbands and wives or whatever. They keep changing their black clothes. It's nothing new. All the concept of shaking up, that's nothing new either. Because this man and this woman was living with a man, but it wasn't the husband. So you see, sin doesn't change. It might move in one direction to another, but sin is still sin. So all this, where, you know, people think there's something new, there's nothing new under the sun. So that's what Christ said. You have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Now, that was all that was needed to get that woman converted. See, that's why many times it's hard for people to come to the grip that there is not one particular method by which you have to bring the gospel. See, because all Jesus did here was to show that he's no ordinary human being. Because I'm sure any one of us will have been shocked. Who is this stranger? How can he know all this about me? He must not be a ordinary human being. And that's why the woman ran out and said, "Come see one who told me everything I've ever done." And so, it all depends on the situation. Well, let the Holy Spirit guide you. Because I know there are many believers, they don't want to mention sin when they give the gospel. Because they say, "Oh no, it's not the issue." No, it is the issue. I mean, it's not the only issue, because without sin, why will you talk about Christ? Christ died for sin. If we didn't have sin, what's the cross for? So in any way, it all depends on the situation. Still though, on another occasion, Jesus displayed his omniscience when Lazarus died and Jesus was not present. But he spoke of going to resuscitate him in terms of waking him up from sleep, according to, now that you see in John, look at chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. John 11:11-15. It reads, "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciples replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.' Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there,' because he's been with them, 'so that you may believe, but let us go to him.'" Now how can he know all that if he's an ordinary human being? Now again, you know, take your mind away from our modern time, where we have all this, you know, cell phone and all that you can call somebody who is whatever and tell them something. No, they didn't have that method. And he was far away from where they were living. And so for him to come out with that detailed knowledge, is a way to say, I am God. So these three examples then are sufficient to prove that Jesus is omniscient. Therefore, when the mockers challenge Jesus, they actually challenge him in something that he is capable of doing. However, he chose to ignore them because his purpose was not to entertain people by his miracles. That wasn't his purpose. Furthermore, he, as God, was directing what was taking place. He didn't stop being God because he took on human form. So, he was not an observer as such. Now, that's a difficult thing for us to conceive. He was involved in the fulfillment of the divine plan. As a result, he was silent at this point, since Luke did not report any reaction from him during this mockery of him or beating of him. We don't hear anything. So the point is that the kind of mockery of those who mock Jesus presented involves what Jesus could do. You hear people say something like, you know, if God is real, let him strike this place or that place with lightning or thunder. Well, this is something God can do. And so when a person says that kind of thing, he's actually making a mockery of God. God can do that. But they make mockery of him. Oh, let him show himself God. Well, therefore, though, when you hear people challenge God to do what you know he could easily do, then you should recognize that as being a mockery of God. Now, another form of mockery of Jesus is to demean him or to blaspheme him. It is this form of mockery that is described in verse 65 of Luke 22, where we're looking at. Because it says, and they said many other insulting things to him. Now, a more literal translation from the Greek is this. And they said many other things against him, blaspheming. This is because the word insulting of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb, blasphemeo, just like in the English, that refers to speaking in a disrespectful manner that demeans or harms someone's reputation. Now, if human beings are the object of the verb, the sense is that of slander or defame. When angels are the objects, the meaning slander still applies. It is true that the meaning of slander could also refer to God, but it is better to think of the word in the sense of blaspheming when God is the object. So here, the gods were blaspheming against Christ by what they said. They didn't know God was right there with them. And they made all kinds of mockeries. We're going to see sometime where they bowed and kind of prayed and, you know, make, you know, they sound like they were praying to him. Of course, unknown to them, they were actually praying to God. But anyway, so here though, the gods were blaspheming against Christ by what they said. Now, we're not told though what it is that they said. But whatever it is, the Holy Spirit tells us that is something that defames the character of Christ. And so, we consider their words as blasphemy. So, in any event, when we hear people say things derogatory about our Savior, then we should recognize such as mockery of him. That also implies blasphemy. The point then is that you have the responsibility of being able to recognize those who make mockery or those who mock Jesus so that you can avoid their company. Have nothing to do with them. Keep them at arm's length because they are dangerous. So that brings us then to the second theme of this object, of this study, which goes from verse 66 through 71. Luke 22, let's read from verse 66 through 71. Verse 66 reads, "At daybreak, the council of the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the teachers of the law, met together, and Jesus was led before them. 'If you are the Christ,' they said, 'tell us.' Jesus answered, 'If I tell you, you will not believe me. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God.' They all asked, 'Are you then the Son of God?' He replied, 'You are right in saying I am.' Then they said, 'Why do we need any more testimony? We have heard it from his own lips.'" Now the theme again of this passage is really Jesus' appearance or trial before the council of the Jews, the rulers, the ruling council of the Jews. Therefore then the passage can again be summarized easily as Jesus is brought before the ruling Jewish council to settle the issue of his identity as a Christ, to which Jesus, after calling attention to their unbelief and their unresponsiveness, leaves no doubt that he claims to be the Christ and the Son of God by his prediction of his ascension and the use of the council's assertion. So the event of Jesus appearing before the Jewish ruling council is reported by all the three synoptic gospel writers, with Matthew's and Mark's accounts being identical and longer than Luke. Now consequently, Luke had, he has the shortest account of the three synoptic gospels regarding this appearance before the council. Matthew and Mark indicated that there were two meetings of the ruling council or the Sanhedrin with respect to Jesus' trial. But Luke combined the two activities of the two meetings into one account because the Holy Spirit wanted him to focus on the issue of the identity of Christ. Furthermore, Matthew and Mark are explicit in their record that the council condemned Jesus to death. But Luke leaves the reader to draw that inference. He didn't say it directly. Of course, all the synoptic gospels are in agreement that the Sanhedrin found Jesus guilty in order to hand him over to the Romans. Now, this notwithstanding, there are really differences in the details given by Luke and the other synoptic gospels. But these differences are a matter of focus that the Holy Spirit gave to Luke, so we will not concern ourselves as such with them. Instead, our concern is the message of the Holy Spirit to us, who are now the present readers of the gospel. Now, it is true that the theme of this passage is Jesus' appearance or trial before the ruling council or the Sanhedrin. But the primary purpose of this assembly, as Luke reported it, is to settle the question of the identity of Jesus Christ. The narrative, in other words, who are you? That's what we're saying. Who are you? That's the identity. They want to know, who are you? That's giving us all this headache. Now, the narrative is given to us not only so that we will see the historical process that led to Jesus being handed over to Pilate and eventually crucified, but also that we see how Jesus handled the council who interrogated him regarding his identity. By seeing how he handled it, then we'll learn something. Therefore, the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants us to deliver to you from the passage then is this: you should follow Jesus' example in defending his identity before a hostile individual or group. In other words, what we're saying is Jesus' identity is an important one. And that has always been and will continue to be until his second coming. Now, before we know this, it would be important then to expand on this message, and we will need, in order to do so, we need to make a general statement that will lead to two actions you are to take in fulfilling this responsibility of defending the identity of Christ. In other words, we have just said it is your duty as a believer to defend the identity of Jesus. It is your duty and your responsibility. Now, before we make this general statement, let us make two observations. The identity of Jesus Christ that you should be ready to defend is his deity. His deity. Since that is one that is often debated. More than anything else, is his deity. Is he God? Is not God? If he's God, every other person is wrong. If he's not, then he's, you know, they all be right. So that's why it is the issue. When everyone goes around it, it is Christ God. And you can talk like we've seen many times, and most of you have heard it on the news or whatever. People like to talk about God, but just don't ever say Jesus is God. And that's where you draw the fire. That's the identity issue. Well, we will not deal with that subject at this point, since we have done that in the past. However, if you want a quick summary of that subject, I refer you to page 25 of our pamphlet titled The Cross. Beginning there, page 25, you have a quick summary of something that you can use and defend that truth. Our concern here, though, is with the approach a believer takes or what he or she does in defending the identity of Christ. So that's the first thing that we have to be aware of, that's the issue when it comes to identity. Another observation, though, concerns one of the weaknesses that most of us Christians have. One of our weaknesses. Now, this weakness is the failure to defend what we believe. It's a very big weakness amongst us. Many of us Christians are lazy-minded. Lazy-minded. Because they don't want you to push their thinking. All they want is, give me 10 minutes, 5 minutes, preaching, as they call it. Leave the rest detail. I don't want to know. Just give me 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and I'll be satisfied. And call you a good preacher, whatever that is. That's how the mental laziness is developed. And may I say, our seminaries help a whole lot to, you know, in a way encourage that, even though they may not realize it, because they want you to give all the short summary things that you know, in some cases. And when you do that, you leave out details that believers ought to know, so that when they are asked, they'll be able to defend what it is that they believe with precision. But that's something that we all, as believers, should be aware of. That just many Christians, they are, you know, many lazy-minded in the sense that one, they do not want to invest the time to study what it is that we believe. As a result, then, we are unable to defend our faith or what we believe once challenged by someone. I know we live in a time where we have so many distractions that are much more intriguing. It's more intriguing to turn that tube and watch it for an hour, two or three, than it is to take, pull out your Bible, pull out your note, and begin to go it over. You miss something if you don't turn the tube, you know, that kind of thing. Now, those are things that they can come. But what we have, though, is we have the responsibility of defending our faith as commanded in the scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3 verse 15. It reads, "But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord." Notice the next thing. "Always be prepared." It didn't say sometimes, say always be prepared. "To give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Now notice the way you do it though. You say, "But do this with gentleness and respect." I suppose a lot of time when people are ignorant or don't know enough about the scripture, they cover it up with some kind of attitude or anger directed towards those, whoever it is that's challenging them, instead of engaging them gently, softly, and thrash out the word of God before them so that the Holy Spirit will do his job. And some just don't want to fool with it. They throw their hands up. That's a cover up for failing to do your responsibility as a believer. The word answer here is translated from a Greek noun, from where we get, actually Greek, the Greek word is apologia, from where we get our English word apology. Apology that refers to an act of making a defense or what is said in defense of someone or some position. Believers are commanded to be prepared to give a defense to a spontaneous inquiry about what they believe. Now, how can you be prepared to do so? It is by carefully studying the word, applying it, so you experience the truth of what you believe. Now, studying involves investment of time, not only by coming to the church, but by meditating on the word at home, so you know the issues and the passages that deal with them. Now, we cannot emphasize this point enough, since we know that no student will master his or her subject when it's a technical subject, based on the professor's lecture, without going home and spending time in the material. Likewise, you cannot master the truth by only listening to your pastor without going home and spending time examining the points and the passages he brings to your attention. You see, it is very important, and I have been saying this, I've been explaining this, because somehow, I cannot tell you, I perceive there is some kind of complacency in this congregation now. I can't tell you how, but I perceive that. And part of it is, some of you used to go back, take your notes, you take time and you study. Now you don't do it. You rather, you want to listen to this, listen to that, but instead of, well, you have information enough that if you sit down with it and the word of God, the Spirit will teach you something. But you won't want to listen to somebody who will give you 2 or 3 minutes here, and that will excite you. See, that is the thing complacency does. But I assure you, because I know by experience, not just my own experience, but the experience of some of you here that I talk with, that you go home and invest time in that study, and you see, come Monday morning, you're a different person. You act differently. And on and on and on and on. Because you keep going back, you keep reviewing that. Not one person remembers all this. Now, I'll be a fool to tell you that I don't recognize that I pump out a lot of information. I do. So I pump out to you something that I studied maybe in 25 to 30 hours. I give it all to you in a compressed form. I know that. But the only way you can make use of it is to go home. Invest your time. And go over your note. If you take notes, I mean, you know, everyone doesn't have to take notes, but if you don't, those passages, I hope you go back and read them. Meditate upon them. Because that's the way you come to know. It doesn't come any other way. And those who do it, believe you me, those who go back, invest time, it's a joy to talk to them. I mean, I'm telling you, it's a great joy. Because when you talk to them, they are spitting out that scripture like it's unbelievable. And that just thrills me. So, what I'm saying to you is, if you ever think that just come in here on Sunday morning, listen for 2 hours and go home, or on Wednesday night, and that will do it for you, I am telling you, my fellow believer, that wouldn't do it. Reason? Because that's what the scripture commands. Say, meditate on this word day in and day out. Daily. So if you just think, you know, once we get all the information, oh yeah, I go home, I've done my duty. No, you've only started. See, what I do is give you what I call the human aspect. Sure, the Holy Spirit teaches me, and I give it to you. But you need to go home yourself. Let the Holy Spirit take that same thing and now teach you, so that you have your own conviction about certain things. So this is why many of us are weak in defending what we believe. Because we don't spend time. And I can assure you, no one is good in anything without investment of time. Talk to all those who are, you know, good businessmen that have made it well. Check them and see how much time they invested. Or in any field, check and find out no one is good without investing time. And time you have. You say you don't have? Well, my fellow believer, from what I'm studying now, that we'll be studying soon, I'm scared to tell you that if you think you don't have time, God is going to make you know that you do. And he's going to do it in a way it's be painful. Well, so this brings us to the general statement of this message that we want to put before you. And that's what we begin right after break.